study in Romans 9. And we're going to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I have had this passage on my heart for the last probably few months. I've been waiting for a time on Sunday morning to preach it, so I just decided, well, forget it, I'll just do it on Wednesday night. So Luke chapter 18, this is a very familiar parable to us as we read through the scripture, and this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector. I titled the message, How You Can Be Righteous and Lost. How You Can Be Righteous and Lost. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 15, let me read the text. It says, Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The most important question that a person could ask is not being asked today. It is rarely or if ever entertained in the modern mind by men and women and children. Endless hours are spent on things that are temporary at best or meaningless at worst. Most of the modern man's occupation is on the things of the earth and this world and the things that are rapidly passing away. We are truly living in a postmodern, post-Christian world. God is rarely thought of. Sin is redefined as sickness. Heaven is assumed as the destiny for all. And hell is at best a cursed word or maybe a medieval relic of the past. Man has achieved his ultimate goal, in our world at least, living a life without the intrusion of God. Meaninglessness is okay, as long as you can have all your fun. Death is normalized and sanitized by the constant diet of movies where murder is a constant display. And it seems like that the murder primarily is just for the means of accomplishing a goal with no consequences for the soul. The thought of what happens to a person whenever they die is removed from their thoughts. And if you introduce the topic to someone today, they think you're crazy or a religious nut. But just because our culture has adopted this mindset does not change the reality that every one of us face. And that is, how can I be right with God? Or, more importantly, is God all right with me? In the last century, there's been a steady decline in the view of God, the biblical view of God. And at the same time, there's been a steady increase in the view of the goodness of man. The God of modern America is a God that is not the God of the Bible. He's an impotent, man-made God that winks at sin, and he hopes that the creatures would love him. In fact, he would really meet the description of a clinically depressed person because he's so unhappy because no one seems to want to receive him and trust in his son that came and died for him, and millions reject him. This unholy representation of God has a devastating effect of God on the perception in our culture. And the incessant, constant push that we hear every day that man is basically good and that he just basically has some disorders or some sicknesses has moved man away from the necessary salvation that he so desperately needs. The sticker theology that we often see today on the back of cars says Jesus is the answer. But have we thought in recent years that no one's even asking the question? more and more, it's obvious, at least in our culture, that no one really even cares. If they don't have food, they just go to the food bank. If they don't have a job, they have the government. If they have cancer, they have chemotherapy. If they have a sickness, they have medicine. If they have relational problems, they have a counselor to go to. If they have an addiction or a disorder or depression, they have drugs that can take care of that. And if you don't like your job, you can get another one. If you don't like your spouse, you can get another one. If you have bad thoughts, so what? Everybody else does. If I get drunk all the time, it's a sickness. If I get depressed all the time, it's a disorder. If I constantly lie, according to psychologists, it is narcissistic personality disorder. In fact, one psychiatrist and an expert in psychopathology said that compulsive lying has no official diagnosis. At least he hasn't read the Bible. He says that most people lie for personal gains, such as getting a job or a relationship or helping themselves out of some sticky situation. And I do agree that that's primarily some of the reasons why people do lie. But one of the troubling things is that this leading psychiatrist says is that lying is primarily something that has to do with the self-esteem. That you don't like the way you feel or like the position you're in, so it's all about making yourself feel better. And what is interesting about that observation and many others that people have regarding lying in our culture is that although, yes, it is for personal gain often and for personal safety and for whatever it might be, but the glaring missing problem in all of that is that no one is calling it a sin. No one calls it sin anymore. It's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And it's not an incidental thing that the Ten Commandments have been removed from our schools and our courtrooms. The law of God, according to the Bible, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it highlights and intensifies the law that is already written on the heart of man. And it is no small thing that our culture, and in some cases even the church, has divorced itself from the laws of God. Men naturally think that they are better than they really are, and that they're basically good, and we often compare ourselves to other people who are more of the degenerate kind that aren't as good as we are, so it makes us feel better. Lost man, according to the Bible in Jeremiah, has a deceitful heart and is desperately wicked or sick, depending on the translation you have, and that heart justifies itself. It justifies its actions and excuses its behavior. So the problem that man already has in thinking that he is good has been fueled with the removal of the law of God from our culture. Children are not being taught the laws of God. Therefore, their conscience is left to ride free in a culture that is perverted and godless. The culture that Jesus was born in had much of the same problem. But their problem was a problem with not understanding true righteousness, or really understanding the true God. What they had done over time is they had dismantled the law of God by adding hundreds of other little laws around it. They accomplished this dismantling of the law and this compromise of righteousness in a couple of ways. First of all, they redefined the law of God. They didn't deny the law of God. They just added a lot of laws to it to make it look like you were really obeying the laws of God when you weren't. You could practice the law, and I put that in quotes, that the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders had come up with, and it would look like externally that you were keeping these laws, but in fact, internally, you could be horrendously corrupt. Another thing they had done is that they had redefined what acceptable righteousness is to God. The point was, as long as you obeyed the hundreds of laws that they had created, you were considered a righteous person in the eyes of the esteemed religious people. But as you have learned in the Word of God, that you still can be very corrupt in your heart, even though externally you may be obeying all kinds of rules and all kinds of laws. The Jews had created a self-righteous religion. It is a problem that the heart loves to have. That is, it loves to be self-righteous. It loves to excuse its sin. It loves to promote itself as being holy and pure when in fact it is not. And that's the reason why, by the way, the first recorded sermon that Jesus gave in his ministry in Matthew chapter 5 addressed the self-righteousness of the Jewish population. If you remember Matthew 5:20, it says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He told his audience that you need to be better than those guys. And they were considered the most righteous because they kept, at least externally, the hundreds of laws. Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 5 and 21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old," which would have been the tradition of the elders, and the laws that they had manipulated around the true law of God. He says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment." But then Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." He says in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." In Matthew 5:43, he says, "And you have heard that it was said by the tradition of the elders, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus was redefining the law for a group of religious hypocrites who had made the law all external, and it appeared to be righteous to men. Matthew 6:2, he says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they maybe have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They would go and give a donation or give money or a gift, and there would be trumpets blown and parades given to show just how righteous they really were, and how supposedly godly they were in keeping the laws that they had created. Matthew 6:5 says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Jesus had addressed in the first sermon he preached self-righteousness, a righteous religion, a religion of human achievement, a self-righteous love of God, or a self-righteous love of men. And Jesus also addressed this a little later on in the same gospel in Matthew 23, whenever he rebukes the Pharisees. He says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, and you swallow a camel." Matthew 23:25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and anomios," or lawlessness. In other words, self-righteous religion. They had an external righteousness, but not an internal purity, not an internal holiness. This is a very serious problem. It is eternally defining. Self-righteous religion calls man to obey rules. And it is a damning religion. It will damn your soul to hell. And by the way, it is the religion of the world. It may come in a whole lot of varieties of forms, but inherently they're all the same. You obey the rules, you do the ceremonies, you eat certain foods, you go through certain rituals, you repeat certain phrases, you abstain from certain passions, and you'll be right with God according to those religions. John MacArthur wrote, "There have always been two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, and the other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace, and the other is the religion of men's works. One is the religion of faith, the other is the religion of the flesh. One is the religion of the sincere heart and the internal, the other is the religion of hypocrisy and the external. Within man's system are thousands of religious forms and names, and they are all built on the achievements of man and the inspiration of Satan. Christianity, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment, and it stands alone." He went on to say, Jesus repeatedly pointed out two things: the necessity of choosing whether to follow God or not, the fact that the choices are two and only two. He says there are two gates, the narrow and the wide, two ways, the narrow and the broad, two destinations, life and destruction, two groups, the few and the many, two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, which produce two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad, two kinds of people that profess faith in Jesus, and the sincere and the false, two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish, two foundations, the rock and the sand, and two houses, the secure and the insecure. John went on to say that every religion that has ever existed, except the religion of divine accomplishments revealed in Scripture, has been based on human achievement, or being morally good, or human standards, along with performing rituals and ceremonies. The popular notion is the vain and damning hope that people's salvation is based on the illusion of their good deeds outweighing their bad ones. And that's the typical response you get today, even in our culture, that many people believe that as long as they have enough good deeds, it will outweigh their bad deeds. I don't know if you know this, but Islam teaches that very thing, that if you have enough good deeds and good works, that will finally, in the end, at the time of judgment, whenever you stand before Allah, maybe, perhaps, you'll be ushered into paradise. If you ask a person, does he believe he will go to heaven, what he will tell you is, well, I believe that I'm good enough, or I believe that maybe my good will outweigh my bad. The assumption is that I have enough righteousness to get me in, and I haven't enough sin to keep me out. That's the idea behind it all. It may not have robes on it. It may not have rituals or ceremonies or services, but it is a religion of self-righteousness. Paul dealt with that in his day. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, he talked about Israel. It says that it went about seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. In Romans 9:31, it says that Israel pursued the law of righteousness. Israel, with all of their privileges that they had and the blessing that they had, failed to attain the righteousness that could get them into heaven. They pursued it with all of their heart. They did all that they could do, but they missed it completely. And this is the ultimate and most important question that any man, woman, or child can face, is how can I be righteous in God's sight? That's it. That's all that really matters in this world, is how you and I can be made righteous in God's sight. How can a sinner who has broken the law of God thousands of times, if not millions in a lifetime, be reconciled to a just and holy God who's the judge of all people? How is that even possible? Well, in the text we have here in Luke chapter 18, we have the answer that Jesus gives to us. In verse 14, he gives us the answer. He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house made righteous," or declared righteous, "rather than the other." So if we want to understand what it is that God requires of a man to be made righteous in his sight, then we need to understand the parable that he gives here in this text. And there's three things we can note here. First of all, the audience. Secondly, the analogy. And third, the answer. I want you to notice, first of all, and this is very important for the context and knowing who Jesus is talking to, and that is the audience, verse 9. He says also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, this is very telling, isn't it? And very specific. The audience is a group of people who trust in themselves that they're righteous, and they despise others. The ones trusting in themselves no doubt clearly refer to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel in Jesus' day. The word that is translated here, in my text at least, is translated some who trusted. It's a word, tis, in the original Greek text. It could be translated certain ones or anyone. As one translator said, it could be translated whoever the ones. And the point is that Jesus is telling us that this is broader than just the Pharisees. This parable is not just intended for only the Pharisees, but for anyone who would trust in themselves that they are righteous. The word trusted in the text is a perfect participle, which means that they have trusted in the past and they continue to trust even now in their righteousness. Obviously, Jesus does have at least the initial audience in mind, but there's a broader audience understood and no doubt even applies to us today. Paul had the same problem in his day. In fact, he was full of self-righteousness before he was converted. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, Paul giving his own testimony said, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he would have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. And what that means is he did all of the things the Pharisees did. He kept all of the laws, the 400 plus laws, the Mishnah around the law of God, where you couldn't spit on the ground unless you made clay, or you couldn't walk but a certain amount of feet during the Sabbath, or you couldn't run on the Sabbath, or the other hundreds of laws that burdened the people of God during those days. He was a Pharisee that kept all of those laws. He says in verse 6 of that same chapter concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. You couldn't pin anything on me. There was not one law you could point out and tell that I had disobeyed that law or defied that law. In Galatians 1:14, Paul says this too. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when the Lord came and interrupted his life and saved him and converted him, he became a new man. And he realized that the righteousness that he pursued for so long under Judaism and being a Pharisee was not the kind of righteousness that saves. It was a self-righteous religion. In chapter 3 of Philippians and verse 7, he says, but those things which were gained to me, in other words, that self-righteousness that I had, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish. Skubalon's the Greek word. It means manure. He counted all the self-righteous law-keeping, the Phariseeism that he was raised in, that he believed in for so long, as one big pile of manure. Useless. Absolutely useless. Martin Luther was another Apostle Paul, wasn't he? In the Reformation, Martin Luther sat in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, and there was the time when he was meditating on the righteousness of God, that phrase found in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17, the righteousness of God. He was a scrupulous monk. He was one who attended confessions daily. He would leave only moments later to come back and to confess the minutest sin because he was so afraid of not being right with God. He was absolutely committed to his, as he said, his monkery. He thought he saw the divine righteousness of God as something that was unrelenting, unforgiving, and wrathful. He hated it. Absolutely hated it. He said in his own words, and I quote that expression, "Righteousness of God was like a thunderbolt in my heart." I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel. Why? Because he couldn't attain it. He couldn't get there, and he knew he couldn't get there. He lived all the laws of the monkery. He lived all the laws and rituals and ceremonies of the Roman Catholic religion, and yet he knew that he could not attain the righteousness that he needed to go to heaven. He saw still in his heart corruption and sin. He says in his own words again, only afterward, when I saw the words that follow, namely that it's written that the righteousness shall live through faith. And in addition, he consulted Augustine. He says, I was cheered up when I learned that the righteousness of God is his mercy and that he makes us righteous through it. A remedy was offered to me in my affliction. And the remedy became known, as we all know, what Martin Luther promoted and taught, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it launched the Reformation and brought the church, the true church, out of the dark ages. And it was the understanding of the biblical righteousness of God, how a man could be made right with God. That's exactly what was the catalyst that gave us what we have today, our Protestant movement. Self-righteousness is a very serious and utterly deceptive reality. It exalts oneself to a lofty position of self-proclaimed purity and holiness, while at the same time it looks down its nose at everyone else who's a pitiful sinner who cannot quite achieve that lofty position that they have. It is truly sickening. The Pharisees not only trusted and believed that they were righteous, but they also considered other people that weren't like them worthless. They despised them. Look at the word there in verse 9 again. It says that they trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and they despised others. The New American Standard and the ESV says that they viewed others with contempt. And the word exuthumthuneo is a word that actually is a compound word. The word ek intensifies the word uthuneo. And what it means is to bring to naught or to reduce to nothing, to utterly and completely have contempt for, to count as nothing. It is also used to refer to considering something worthless or of no value whatsoever. It is used also in two other occasions in like Luke 23:11, where it's talking about those that mocked Jesus. That same word is used. It's used in Acts 4:11, where Peter is describing how the authorities were contemptuous in their rejection of Christ. In other words, another way of saying it in our modern vernacular, it's not a pretty word. They did not look at someone who was not as righteous as they were with any kind of love or affection or compassion. They despised them. They were, in their own words, defiling. So the audience here is clear. It's the religious, self-righteous people who look down their nose at others and despise any other people who are sinners. Now let's look at the analogy. And this is the comparison that is given to us by our Lord. It is startling, to say the least. There are two men that are polar opposites in this text. One is self-righteous and the other is contemptible and unrighteous. One is accepted, the other is despised. One is respected, and the other is rejected. One is the most pious, prestigious positioned person, and the other is the most hated and lowest of persons. So Jesus picks two people, polar opposites, to show us what it is or what has to happen for a man to be made right with God. Look at it in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Now, this is not uncommon. That was a common thing in the Lord's day, that men would go to the temple and pray. There was normally two times of prayer, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., and usually the prayers would occur after the atonement was made, the daily sacrifice, and then the prayers could be offered. Even Jesus himself said that the temple was a house of prayer, his Father's house. So it was common to see that, but now we have two men who are going up to pray, and one is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. In verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Now that's important. He stood and prayed. The idea of him standing is not something that's unusual. Oftentimes that in the history of Israel, you find that men would stand praying. Their postures of prayer were different throughout the Word of God. They prayed standing or sitting or kneeling, sometimes bowing, sometimes lying down, face down, sometimes with uplifted hands. Sometimes they would look up, sometimes they would look down. In other words, there were all types of postures of prayer. We're not necessarily to see anything in this other than that probably the reason why that he's standing in this context is so that he can be seen. They would pray for that reason. They would pray standing in the synagogues and the temple so that they could be seen of men. That was his primary purpose, clearly. But also it says in the text that he prayed thus with himself. And some have said, well, all that means is that he's just praying like Hannah did, inaudibly, praying silently to himself. Well, not really. If all this was like the prayer of Hannah, we might believe that. But in this context, there's more going on here than that. This is a prayer really more directed to him than it is to God. Because it's all about him. Did you notice it? It's all about him. He's focusing on him and how great he is and how righteous he is. So he's praying, but he's not really praying to God. He's praying to himself, about his own righteousness. Or he might be praying for God to hear him, but he's praying about himself so God can hear him. It's really an unequivocal declaration as he prays this prayer that he's a self-righteous person, or he's right. He's self-congratulatory of his own abilities. There's no prayer here about mercy or grace or forgiveness or compassion or help. Oh, no, not at all. This is an arrogant declaration that he is a righteous man. And he has no need of help from God because he has achieved this right standing with God on his own. Well, what does he say? Look at verse 11. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Oh, there you have it. I'm not like other men. He gives a short list: extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. The word extortioners in some translations is swindlers. The Greek word has the idea of being a robber or a thief. It would be those that would seize suddenly something and take it for their own. It has the idea of snatching away. And then the word unjust, adikos or adikos here, is the word that simply means to be unrighteous or could be understood as wicked. It has a broader meaning of being a cheater or a dishonest person. Adulterers, moikos, is the word that simply means a man who is guilty of sexual sin outside of his marriage, but also it can refer to any kind of immoral sexual behavior. I mean, these were the dregs of society. These were the defiling people of the society. They were the scum, the refuse, the dung, the ones you didn't want to have any relationships with at all. If you remember that Jesus himself was crucified with two thieves on either side. And also in John 8, it was the woman that was caught in adultery that was brought there before Jesus as the leaders of Israel accused her in their self-righteousness. So these were commonly associated with the lowest of the people of Israel. They were the lowest of the low. But then whenever you want to go a little lower than that, you go to the tax collector. Because the tax collector was not only a lowlife, but he was the lowest of lowlifes. He was really, really bad. He was considered a traitor. He had no moral compass whatsoever. He was a betrayer of the people of Israel. He was siding with Rome for money. They were given permission by Rome to charge whatever they wanted to in taxes to the people of Israel, just so long as they gave the rightful due to the Roman Empire and to Caesar. And they often would live in a sumptuous life of riches and delicacies, but also added to that, they would live in debauchery, drunkenness, and sexual sin. So they weren't necessarily the best of the best. They were considered the worst of the worst. And they were hated by the society, much like some people think of the IRS today. But this was the IRS with a complete free license to charge whatever they want and then to live on the proceeds. That was that tax collector. So the Pharisee would keep his distance from this unclean person. He wouldn't want to have any kind of relationship with him because he could become ceremonially defiled if he were to even come in contact with this tax collector. The Pharisee, in his spiritual superiority, would look down his nose at this tax collector and consider him to be the lowest of the low in Israel. This may be one of the reasons why that we find this tax collector outside the temple. He was standing afar off because he knew that he couldn't come close because of the way the Pharisees would respond to him and usher him away from the temple. But then, the Pharisee's not done yet, describing all of his self-righteousness and what he doesn't do. Now he tells us what he does do. Look at verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. Well, that's nice. Well, in religious terms in those days, usually in the Old Testament, they would prescribe one fast a day for the Day of Atonement. But he goes further than that. He fasts twice a day. And then also he pays tithes of all that he receives, not only going way beyond what the Old Testament prescribes in tithes, but he even gets to the point, according to Matthew 23:23 and also Luke 11:42, these Pharisees would tithe the mint, the dill, the cumin, the rue, and every other garden herb. In other words, all the little tiny spices, they would dole out small tithes of each one of these little spices to make sure that they were the righteous and perceived to be that way. They were self-promoting in their prayers. They were self-righteous in their presentation. And everything that they did was to be seen of men. There's a prayer recorded that William Henderson, in his commentary, gives to us that was a prayer dating to about this same time whenever Jesus gave this parable. Listen to this prayer from one of the Pharisees, and you'll get the idea of how they prayed. This Pharisee prayed, I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of the learning, and not with those who sit in the street corners, like the money changers and traders. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early to study the words of the Torah. They rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves, but I weary myself in gain, while they weary themselves and gaining nothing. I run and they run, but I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run to the pit of destruction. That's exactly the way this Pharisee prayed, and exactly the way Jesus saw it. And Jesus condemned that kind of praying, didn't he? He did so in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 through 18. But now by comparison, if you look at the text, Jesus points to the tax collector. This is the antithesis of the Pharisee. It's the polar opposite. It couldn't be more stark. Night and day, black and white, life and death. And here we have it in verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. There's a definite article there. He's not a sinner, he's the sinner. All he sees is himself as a sinner. He's not concerned about the other ones around him because he's the sinner. Now, if you want to know a little bit about this tax collector, notice first of all his position. He's standing afar off, according to verse 13. He stands afar off because he doesn't believe he's even worthy to approach God. He's unwilling to approach the temple. He's overwhelmed by his own sinfulness. He doesn't feel like he can even walk into the area of the temple at all. As one author said, this man was so acutely aware that he was unworthy to be in God's presence, or even in that righteousness, that he was a pariah, not only in his own eyes, but more importantly, in God's eyes. So his position already is different. He's afar off. He stands away from the temple, overwhelmed with his own evil and his own sinful heart. But also notice his posture. In verse 13 again, it says that he would not even so much as raise his eyes, it says, to heaven. The Pharisees stood and prayed. The tax collector would not even raise his eyes. In fact, the word "would not" is the word thelo. It's the word for desire. It means he did not even have a desire to raise his eyes to heaven at all. There's a double negative in the Greek text here, emphasizing the negative point of it, that he was absolutely, totally unwilling, even having the desire to lift up his eyes to heaven, to look into heaven itself. He was overwhelmed with his guilt. He was overwhelmed with his shame. He had the overpowering sense of his own alienation from God. His sin, his disobedience, his lawlessness had brought great pain, along with fear and the dread of divine punishment that could come from God. So in verse 13, we see again now that he beats his breast. He beats his breast. And the Jewish people often would pray. They would put their hands over their chest and sometimes have their eyes looking down. But this man did something unusual. He would clench his fist and he would begin to pound on his chest over and over again, repeatedly showing sorrow and anguish. In Luke 23:48, we find that word used there of the beating of the breast whenever the crowds came and looked at the spectacle of the cross, and it says that they observed what had happened and they began to return beating their breast. The idea is that whenever you beat your chest with your fist clenched, it was showing that you were showing that the source of evil was your heart. It was an evil heart. So his position was he stood far off. His posture was that he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, and he would beat his breast as he recognized the pure evil that resided in his own heart. But then comes his plea. Look at verse 13 again. What does he say? He says, God, be merciful. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I grant you that day that that man, that tax collector, understood what mercy was. He felt the pressure and the dread of the judgment of God upon him for his soul, and he knew that apart from God being merciful, and that simply means that he does not give him what he does deserve, that it's over with for that tax collector. He's going to die. He's going to receive the eternal punishment in hell. So he cries out to the only source that could ever save him, and that's God. To be merciful to him, the sinner, reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, when Paul said this: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am chief. Prototokos, it means first in line. Of all the ones that are out there, I'm the worst of them all, he says. 1 Corinthians 15:9, you see that same attitude, that same heart, whenever he said, for I am the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, again, he has that same heart attitude, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, grace was given. Paul had lost the self-righteousness that he had for so long as a Pharisee and had become well acquainted with the saving mercy and grace of God in his life. You know, Job had to reach that same point whenever he was assaulted by Satan by the permission and providence of God, and through the whole time of his own counselors giving him bad advice, finally, after God racks him from pillar to pillar. He finally understands who God is, and how does he react? It says how he reacts in chapter 42, verse 5 and following. Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Now, what he means by that is, I thought I knew you. I thought I knew you, but now I really do. And what was his response in verse 6? "Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." He saw himself like Paul did, that he was the chief of sinners. He saw himself like the tax collector did, that he was indeed the sinner that had to have the mercy of God to save him. You realize that whenever Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that's exactly what he was talking about? We use a term that we refer to these verses in the first opening chapter there, in chapter 5, verse 3 and following. We call them the Beatitudes, or some have called them the Happy Attitudes. And really, what's going on here is much more than how you can be happy. There's a whole lot more happening in this text. Jesus is opening the door to what it is a man must be before he comes into heaven. Unlike the Pharisees of his day that were literally full of themselves and overflowing with self-righteousness and law-keeping, he tells everyone at the very beginning of the first sermon he preaches that the only way you're going to make it into heaven is to be desperately bankrupt. That's what he means. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not talking about physical poverty. He's not telling us to go sell everything we have and all of us become poor. It's poor in spirit. And the word that he chooses for poor here is bankrupt poor. In other words, it isn't that you have a little bit left in the bank. You have nothing left. You don't have anything to offer God at all. You're poor in spirit, bankrupt. It pictures the beggar on the street with his head bowed and his eyes closed, with one hand clenched over his eyes and the other hand reaching out for anything that someone might be merciful to grant him, knowing he's completely undeserving of it, the pitiful, poor sinner he is. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, which means to mourn over your own sinfulness, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. And that's the right kind of righteousness. Right at the very beginning, Jesus addresses this. He's calling out for people to recognize that they have nothing to offer God at all. And they must be willing to acknowledge that in humble reliance and dependent upon God for him to save them. If you're not willing to go there, you cannot be saved. If you're full of your own self-righteousness, or you're still where you are, where many people are today, where they say, "You know what, I still have enough good to outweigh my bad," you're lost. And if you still believe that, you will die in your sins and you will go to hell. The only way that you can be made right with God is to acknowledge, number one, you have nothing in you that is right. And that you have nothing to offer God. No deeds, no ceremonies, no rituals, no law keeping, nothing. No baptism, no confessions, nothing. The only thing you can offer God is your sin. That's all you have. So here comes the last part of it. We've seen the audience, the analogy, now the answer. This is what Jesus says. This is absolutely astounding. Verse 14, "I tell you." I have to stop right there just for a moment, because Jesus did this an awful lot. He didn't quote the scribes or the Pharisees. He didn't go back to the tradition of the elders. And that really bugged them, because they always quoted one another. That gave them authority. They all went to the different schools. They had their PhDs and their MDivs and all of this. And so there they were. And they were the schooled and the elite and the religious and the righteous. And so they would quote one another. And Jesus didn't quote any of them. He didn't quote a single scribe or a single elder. He said, listen to this. He says, "I tell you this. I have the authority to tell you this. I am God," he says, "and I have the authority to tell you who is righteous in this sight." He says in verse 14, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, the lowlife, the scum of the earth, this man went down to his house justified. The word means made righteous or declared righteous. What is interesting is the word is a perfect passive participle, which means this, that he has been made righteous and declared righteous, and he remains righteous in the sight of God, and that God is the one doing the work, not him. It's a passive verb. He's literally being acted on by God. God's the one making him and declaring him righteous. He has been and is permanently made righteous or justified. So the point is that Jesus makes it abundantly clear here that this man who is the worst of the sinners, according to the Pharisee, is the only one that left there that day fully justified and made righteous. The Pharisee didn't get that. Only the sinner. And he came, that is, the tax collector came without any works. He came without merit. He came worthless. He came with no law keeping. He had broke all the laws. He came with no moral achievement to be recognized for. He came with no spiritual accomplishments. He had no rituals that he could parade in front of others. He had no penance that he could go back to and reflect on. He had no good works at all. Nothing at all was meritorious in the sight of God, and he knew it. He knew it. He was a guilty sinner, deserving of eternal hell, and because of his willingness to cry out to God and God alone for his salvation, for mercy, and depend upon God and God alone to save him, he was made righteous. He was made righteous. Now, what is interesting about this is that at the time this parable was given, the work of Christ on the cross was not done yet. Jesus had not yet died. But the man was saved, listen to this, the exact same way all of us are saved. By trusting in God for our salvation, by trusting in Christ for our salvation. He cried out to God to save him, to have mercy on his soul, to grant him what he couldn't come up with his own. He had reached a point of spiritual bankruptcy that he had nothing at all to offer God but his own sin and to plea out for that. So Jesus closes here in verse 14 with the axiom, self-evident truth. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now you could say it like this, you could use the word exalted with a synonym for salvation, because that's what he's really talking about here in the text. So you could read it this way in verse 14, for everyone who is saving himself will be humbled. And he who recognizes that he cannot save himself will be saved. That's the point of it. The exaltation is something that a man does in this context whenever he exalts himself in self-righteousness and says, I'm really a better person than you. I do these things and I don't do these things and I obey this religion. Whereas the one who truly can be saved is the one who says, I have nothing at all. All I have is my sin, my unrighteousness, my godlessness, my disobedience, and I need Christ. I need him and his righteousness. I need God's righteousness. James 4:6 is another parallel passage to this same statement. Listen to James 4:6. It says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a broad word, isn't it? But one of the most prideful things you can do is to say, you know what? I can do this. I'm a good man. I'm a righteous person. Look at what I've done. God, you have to accept me. In fact, what you did on the cross is not sufficient to save me. I had to do it. That's the worst of pride. The absolute worst. And he says it gives grace or unmerited favor to the humble. Unmerited favor to the ones who recognize that they're poor in spirit, mourning over their sin, and meek. Verse 7 says, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You want to be saved? You can't come into God's presence with self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will condemn your soul to hell. On the other hand, all who humble themselves and confess their sin before God will be exalted in due time by the salvation that God grants to all of us now and in the future. You see, those that are damned to eternal hell think that they're good. There's going to be a lot of good people in hell. A lot of good people. There's a lot of people who have kept a lot of laws and walked a lot of aisles and prayed a lot of prayers and read a lot of scripture, lit a lot of candles. They're all going to be in hell, many of them. The most sobering verses in all of the Bible, I believe, are in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, haven't we done these miracles and these signs and these wonders and prophesied in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. They were involved in religion. They believed that what they were doing was going to get them entrance into heaven. They believed they were good enough on the outside, but inside they were eternally corrupt. The damned believe that the kingdom of God is for those who are worthy of it. Those who are saved believe that the kingdom of God is for those who are unworthy of it. The damned believe that eternal life is to be earned, and the saved understand that it is a free gift that you cannot earn. Those who end up in hell and are judged by God forever are the righteous, the self-righteous. The saved believe that they're sinners. The damned believe God commends them. The saved believe that God condemns them. The damned believe that they're rich in righteousness. The saved believe that they're desperately poor in purity. They have nothing. The self-righteousness die. The sinner cries out to God for the mercy in Christ and lives forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, as we close this tonight, let me remind you of this. The large majority of the population of the United States of America and the world live right here in this area of self-righteousness. And the only thing that can lead them to the light of the gospel is by you proclaiming that gospel to them and giving them the good news that righteousness comes apart from their good works and their good deeds. And only then can they be saved. Only then can they be saved. And we praise God for that. Amen. Let's close in prayer tonight. And Father, we do thank you for this word tonight. We thank you for the scripture you give to us. We thank you for the parable that you give to us. So clear it is. And Lord, we give you praise tonight because I know many of us who are sitting here tonight have seen our sin. We understand that we are unworthy of salvation, and yet, God, you have by your grace and your mercy reached out to us in love and saved us. Lord, we thank you for that. We give you praise for that, for forgiveness of sin, and for the righteousness of God that you granted to us. I pray, Father, for the many that we've talked about tonight. As Matt prayed, we have so many in our families that are trusting in their good works to get them to heaven, trusting in their righteousness to get them there. They may not be a Pharisee or a religious person, but they all want to say, I've got enough good to get there. Lord, would you please open their hearts? Would you crack open the self-righteous heart they have and show them their position before you? And Lord, lead us to be examples of what it is to live for Christ in front of them. We pray you'd keep us all safe as we go home tonight and that you would bring us back at the next appointed hour on the Lord's day. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.